Westmount, take your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We have arrived at chapter 9 in this study, past the halfway point. So grateful for that. It's been such a wonderful study, and we return to that today. It's been so rich, a gospel in which the central theme, as you look up at our wall, the main message revolves around that question that you see high up on the wall: who do you say that I am? It's been the salient question in our study, has it not? The main question, of course. And it was the one where we left off last time. Do you remember that question from Jesus to his disciples on the way to Caesarea Philippi? Remember, that was the culmination after 8 chapters, almost 2 years of Jesus' ministry, after miraculous works, many plain and evident signs demonstrating over and over exactly who this Jesus is. Very clear, and we've talked at length about that in our study in Mark. And although we've also noted many didn't get it, and we've talked a lot about the ones that didn't get Jesus, the hard-hearted Pharisees, for example, the fickle crowds as another, although many like that didn't understand and get Jesus, although many failed that simple one-question quiz with the answer sheet in front of you, right? They failed that one question, it's right there, they failed it. Although many did, there was a small group that didn't. A small group that on that way to Caesarea Philippi, that finally got it. Finally got it. Finally correctly identified this Jesus as the Christ. Let's recap quickly. Look at verse 29 in chapter 8. You remember this, the culmination? And Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" That was set against all the other speculations about who Jesus would be. John the Baptist, Elijah, and so on, other just a prophet. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Yes, you are the Christ. We talked about that word, meaning the anointed one, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Yes, this Jesus, this Yeshua, this one who saves, as his name means, this one written about in the prophets. Finally, they correctly identify this Christ Jesus as the Son of God. Son of God. However, identification, as we've also come to see in our study, is a far cry from understanding, is it not? Identification is a far cry from understanding. Many people, Westmount, identify Jesus. Many correctly label the Christ. But we recognize that there is much more to it than that. One other group we didn't mention that we've seen to this group that is a demonstration of this are the demons, the unclean spirits. In fact, if you were just talking about identification, how did they score on the quiz? 100%. Remember, to this point, absent, say, the Father in chapter 1, the demons are the one correctly labeling Jesus as the Son of God. But that makes us uneasy this morning, doesn't it? Because why? They're demons. But that tells us something. The demons know who he is. They can correctly label, but it must be, answering that question must be more than just coming up with the Sunday school answer. It must. Correct and sincere as these disciples were, as correct as they were in identifying Christ, they were completely in the dark, mark this, about the content and the purpose of the Messiah. That's so big as we begin the second half of Mark. This, of course, was evident on the heels of the confession. Remember that by Peter of Jesus Christ. When just moments later, right? We looked at this last time. Just moments later after that pinnacle confession, Peter, who said it, is what? Rebuked by Jesus. Just moments after getting it right. And why? For a complete misunderstanding. Remember, we looked at this. Jesus outlines the plan for the Messiah now, for the Son of Man. And what does Peter say? No cross. No cross. Are you kidding me? You're not going to the cross. We talked about the passion of Peter. Very noble, very misguided. Peter merely representing these disciples in his erroneous view of Christ? And in two ways we see it. Two ways, remember. His view, of course, was very selective. Peter likely had Daniel 7. Remember, we've talked about the prophecy in Daniel 7 of the Son of Man, who will what? Come for a kingdom. Come to receive glory. Come in splendor. Very much like what we sang about this morning. All of that would have been their impression of that first coming of the Messiah. That was on Peter's mind. So a very selective approach to Christ. Secondly, the disciples' view was influenced by their surroundings. Who was oppressing those Jews in the first century? Rome, Israel, the nation of Israel, always feeling that oppression, that attack from the enemies around them. And for the Jew, listen, whether it's today in the 21st century in the Middle East, or the first century, or even going back to Assyria, always the thought, if you say liberation to a Jew, it's what? Spring us from this oppression. Spring us from this oppression. So in one sense, we've talked about, we can understand where Peter's coming from. That's on his mind as he's rebuked. But again, that view very much, again, pieces of it correct, right? We talk about the timeline and so on, but very incomplete and very insufficient. Indeed, the Messiah would come in glory, as Daniel 7 promised. Listen, that's a true prophecy that will come true. We'll talk about that more as we move through Mark. It is still to come. But first, the Messiah would come in that first coming to do something else. And what was that? And we have introduced this already. To suffer. To suffer. As many other, in fact, a litany of passages demonstrate. We've talked about Zechariah, the ending of Zechariah. We looked at that last summer, declaring the suffering, in some ways, of the Messiah. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 118, and of course, most famously, Isaiah 53. They knew those passages as well, but they overlooked them selectively because the Messiah had come. The Messiah had come. Indeed, the Messiah also, we would say, had come to liberate, right? And this is key. The Messiah, indeed, at his first coming, had come to liberate, as the Old Testament promised. But we marked this. The enemy was not other nations. In fact, the enemy was not around them. It was not external to them at all. Enemy was within. Enemy was within. As passages like Jeremiah 17:9, which states bluntly, the heart is deceitful above all things, including Rome. Including Rome. The heart is more oppressive than Rome. And desperately sick, Jeremiah 17:9. What about Ezekiel 36? Ezekiel 11:10. I mean, we can go on and on in these passages diagnosing a problem in the human heart. Ezekiel tells us we have a heart of stone. You talk about heart surgery. Can't fight battles with a heart of stone. First and foremost, an internal surgery was needed. The issue, not that external forces made enemies with God's people. That wasn't the issue. No, the issue was that God's people had made themselves enemies with God. That was the issue. That needed liberation. The enemy was really within. The impression was embedded in their own heart. It's like going to all this trouble, erecting this castle, pouring everything you've got into it, right? You do everything you can. You've got 10 walls. You've got thousands of soldiers. You do everything you possibly can, and then you realize when you're standing in that brick and mortar, you look beside you, and the enemy's right there, and he's fiercer than you ever imagined. And that's exactly true of us, isn't it, spiritually? The greatest threat to us is in our human heart, as the Bible tells us over and over again. That's why we need liberation. That's why we need it first and foremost. We've rebelled against God. And for these Jews, in that context, earning that oppression, as well as something else like we have, like all of us have who've rebelled against God, death, the wage earned, that death, that eternal death is what the Jews needed liberation from. And the coming Messiah, as the Old Testament told them, was coming to take care of that problem first. Isaiah 53 says, all of that rebellion, all of that death, he was going to do what with it? Put it on his shoulders and go to the cross. That was the message of the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus could not be more plain about that. Listen again, look at verse 31, again, as we just recap and set the tone for our passage. Listen to this. After Peter makes the confession, it's almost Jesus says, okay, we can move on to the next lesson. And what's that in verse 31? And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That's about as plain as it gets, right? Very, very clear. You see it? The Son of Man must suffer many things. And you get the sense that even in that, right, because Peter's about to be rebuked, as you think about chapter 1, think about the first words of Jesus. Let me just remind you, you can turn there if you want to chapter 1, his first words, chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. You can just imagine this is on Peter's mind. Yes, let's get on with it. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Let's do this thing. But neglecting what came next, what was it? Repent and believe in the gospel, right? And if we can continue that motif, you don't just throw the soldier on the battlefield, if that's even what it is. There needs to be a readiness. No soldier, no worker, no servant of Jesus can be ready without heart surgery first. And that is exactly what the message was from Jesus, and that's what was missed. In fact, this notion of a suffering servant, a suffering Messiah, just imagine it to them. It confounded them. In fact, it completely dismantled their concept of not only who Jesus was, but mark this, and we really have looked at this over the past 3 weeks. Dan has been great at taking us to other places in the gospel. Note this. It totally dismantled their conception of what it meant to follow the Messiah, right? Not only did they have the concept of Messiah wrong, but Messiahship and following Jesus was way off base. They needed a lesson, and a lengthy lesson on that. What did it mean to be a follower of Christ? And we ask the same today, what does it mean to follow Christ? And as we left off last time, you can imagine the despair that ensued, right? We talked about this. You can just imagine, in one sense, in a worldly sense, that's a downer for them. They've been wrong. Hearing that message, but having no capacity in which to let that take hold, right? Everything is short-circuiting in them. What are you talking about, Jesus? So before Jesus begins his next phase of teaching on suffering, and mark this, this now becomes the theme, right? If we crested to this point, identification, let's get identification right. Now it's on content. Jesus is going to focus on why he came. Kind of becomes the theme now as we descend into the rest of Mark. Before he does that, here in chapter 9, to begin, he gives them a glimpse. A glimpse in the valley, if you will, in the spiritual valley, of the Son, of who he is. And note this, it is a preview, a future preview, a needed reminder in this moment, but reminding them of a moment that's coming. An important lift after having their expectations dashed and dismantled. Like we do often, is it not true, Christian? Like we do when our expectations about who Jesus is to us get dashed. We need a reminder of who he is. We can identify him correctly. In fact, I would submit to you, in the church here of Jesus Christ in North America, we have absolutely no problem with identifying Jesus. That's not an issue. We've looked at 8 chapters and we've shook our head because we're like, don't you get it? We have 2,000 years. We've got this thing down about identifying Jesus. But answering it rightly beyond that, what does it mean that he is the Christ in your life, in my life, in our lives as a church? And we're reminded that like Peter, and we call it that ragtag group of disciples, we can get very selective in our understanding of Jesus Christ. We can get very selective in his purpose and his call on our lives. And like these disciples, we can be very much influenced by what's going on around us, can we not? And that, all of that selectivity, influence comes to bear on our definition of who Jesus is, and more so, why he came. Why he came. These disciples, we too, friends, need a glimpse of the Son of God. So we join with our fellow disciples, whether in that first century or here today, as we return to what Jesus has defined for who he is. Look down with me in Mark. We pick it up in chapter 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This account, some of you know it as the Transfiguration. It's known a unique event in the Gospels. Very, very unique. Unique because it gives us a preview of the divinity behind the humanity, which, of course, we've known it to this point, but now we see it. I mean, very visually, we see it in the Transfiguration. That's one reason, very unique. Secondly, unique because we receive a glimpse of the unveiled Christ. And in a context, not just this unveiling that we see, but with a purpose. And the purpose, so very important, very unique as we dig in. Let's look at our first point then as we work through this passage, the Son's appearance. The Son's appearance. Look at verse 2 with me. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John." That's an interval of 6 days that has now passed since the confession, since the teaching. Basically, a specific time marker that links the previous passage to this one. And that's very important. The Transfiguration appearing in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in each one, it's connected by a time marker to this. So it tells us it is connected very much chronologically, right? Sometimes, you know, the apostles or the gospel writers will have a piece that they move up or down. But these two, the confession followed by the Transfiguration, very clearly connected to each other. That's what this tells us. It's very important as, again, we just get into this and understand what Jesus is doing here and the timing of this. Here, Jesus takes three specific disciples. Look at it with him. Do you see them? Peter, James, and John. This is not the first time we've seen Jesus select these three, especially. Remember, we've looked at this before. Back in chapter 5, these three were the ones taken, remember, to Jairus' house. They were the ones, as they were going on the way, there was the woman with the hemorrhage that he healed. And as they were going to Jairus' house, you get the impression that just as they were coming upon the threshold of his house, he lets the others stay back and he takes these three with him. Peter, James, and John. James and John, of course, brothers. And then you have Peter. These three not only singled out in chapter 5, not only singled out here. When we get to Mark 13, Jesus is going to give specific teachings on his second coming. Right? You can see the lesson, the classroom for Jesus, right? Getting the first coming right, what he has to do, and then he begins to teach in Matthew 13 or Mark 13 on his second coming, and it's these three. And then in Mark 14, when he goes to the garden, many of us know this scene, right? In our minds from the Gospels, he takes three to what? Pray with him. And it's these three. So these three, very specifically tied to the intimate ministry of Jesus. And we remind ourselves, like we did in chapter 5, why these three? Well, remember, let's take one. James, he was the first martyr for Jesus Christ, right? Remember in Acts 12, very key, goes to die for Jesus first and foremost. And you can imagine, fresh off this abundant testimony of who Christ is. What about the other two? And you know them very well, Peter and John. Seven books of the book in front of you. Seven books. And by extension, this eighth one, the Gospel of Mark, we talked about very much influenced by Peter. That's eight books in your Bible, right? With the underpinning of this direct revelation, this direct contact with Messiah. It's amazing, God using. So it's not a random three. Three that would be used in a very powerful way for the ministry ongoing of the church in Jesus Christ. The who and what, we could say, of Jesus. That's why them. And what are they witnesses to? Look in verse 2. Peter and James and John taken with Jesus, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, listen, we're familiar now with these mountaintop retreats, right? And if there's one thing that we keep learning about Jesus, what is it? Intention. Never just because. Never just to get away. You know, in one sense, Jesus has his moments where he needs rest, and that's the purpose, right? Because ministry has been what it is. But there is always an intention with Jesus. Think about this. As we think back to the appointment of the 12, he went up a mountain. Again, not just for retreat, but what? To appoint them as the 12. Very intentional. What about in chapter 6? He retreats to a mountain to do what? To pray, to have time with the Father. Very intentional communion needed at that point in the ministry, as we talked about. And it's the same here, friends, as Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain with him. Intentionally. And why? End of verse 2 tells us, and he was transfigured before them. You know, look at that sentence in your Bible. It is certainly, if you just look at it plainly, one of the most understated statements in the life of Jesus. I mean, it can't possibly grasp what's going on with Jesus Christ, but simply stated, Mark just lets it sit for itself, and he was transfigured before them. He was transfigured, if you zone in particularly on that word in the original language is metamorpheo. And even as I say that, you know what word comes from that, metamorphosis. That's where that word comes from, a very familiar word for us. And it's an important word because it doesn't simply mean, mark this, to change. Metamorphosis is not just change, right? And it's very, and you say, well, let's pick and straws. No, metamorphosis means, listen, to change form, to change appearance, yet while at the same time, mark this, remaining of the same essence or nature. Does that make sense? Changing form, but remaining the same essence or nature. That's what metamorphosis is. And immediately it might answer the question why people say, why don't they just use the word transformation here? Well, transformation, when you think about transformation, what do you think of automatically? Change, capital C. Something changes from one state to another completely, essence, nature, and all. That would betray what is happening not only in this word, but on that mountaintop. What do we learn in Scripture? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He never changes. But on that mountaintop, he did alter his form. Altered his form. Very important. That's why this is the transfiguration. The figure changed form. Remember, Jesus came down from heaven, friends. He entered our time and space, and as he did that, he took on flesh. He took on the form of flesh, Philippians 2 tells us. He didn't just become a man and lose his divinity. He maintained his divinity. He was very much God when he inbroke and incarnated, but he took on like a cloak of flesh, we're told in Scripture. He never ceased being God, but only added humanity, and especially outwardly. Jesus never changed at all. We can't be more crystal clear than that. From heaven to earth to this mountain, Jesus never changed. That's why it is the transfiguration. And here, Jesus takes three, Peter, James, and John, likely very downtrodden, you can imagine, very bewildered, and he gives them a glimpse of what is behind that human flesh, his unveiled self. Described, look in verse 3, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. What did they see? What did they see of that unveiled self? They saw his clothes beginning to radiate, and not just get brighter, friends, but look at it, intensely white. Do you see that? Intensely white. Again, words just so understating what's happening in the transfiguration. Intensely white. In fact, it points to a color that is simply not possible here on earth, and that's exactly what it says, right? No one can do that, the verse says. If you're using an NASB, it actually says no fuller could do it. No fuller is an occupation. You say, what's a fuller? A fuller was someone in that time that worked with dyes and laundering and took garments, garments getting very much soiled in the ancient Middle East, right? That it was a life out, there was lots of mud and soil, a farming culture. Well, you took your clothes to a fuller, and a fuller would mix kind of dyes to get that back to its sheer, its shining brightness with dyes. And sometimes the fuller, if you mix the right dyes, would be able to get that garment back where it almost looked brand new. Very impressive. Those who were good fullers were able to do that very, very well. But look what it says here. No one is able, no one on earth could bleach them. Very clearly, as much as you had maybe a great town fuller, he would not be able to do what was happening to Jesus' garments here. So the idea here is that no bleach, no dye, no fuller, no person, mark this, nothing of this world could produce the radiance and the intense white that was emanating off of the Christ. In fact, the closest that we get to this kind of light and intensity is, as we have seen already this morning up in the sky, the earthly sun. That's the closest that we get. It's radiant light of the sun, very much pure in intensity. And note this, here is the key we want to pull from our earthly sun. Unapproachable. Unapproachable. All of us, especially the little ones in the room, right? You know what it's like when you try to look at the sun. You don't get very far. You just get what? A glimpse. A glimpse of the sun, unapproachable light. That's the idea. If you look at your word radiant, it's a flash. It's unapproachable flash of brilliant light. That's the glimpse of the Son of God that the disciples witnessed. Not unlike the glimpse of God that Moses witnessed. Remember Moses as his ministry began in the book of Exodus? Remember chapter 3? He went out to tend to those sheep, and what happened in the bush? It burned with the glory of God. And he couldn't approach. In fact, he had to take his sandals off, as God told him, as holy ground. What about the devouring fire chapters later in 24? Consuming in the cloud. What about the glory of the Lord in Exodus 34? All unapproachable, intensifying light. It's described actually particularly in our parallel passage in Matthew. It says this in Matthew 17:2, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. I mean, there's your comparison right there from Matthew. That's the kind of intense, unapproachable light we're talking about. In fact, what's interesting, in Exodus 34, when Moses comes down off the mountain, what has happened to his face? It's shining like the sun because he's encountered God, and he has to put a veil on his face, right? Unapproachable light. That's what's going on here. Same thing. That church is the appearance of the sun, the true sun, the Son of God. And those disciples, like maybe we do today, needed that glimpse. They desperately needed a glimpse of the sun. They needed a glimpse of the sun in the wake of unmet expectations, a misunderstood Messiah, on that mountain. And friends, mark this, in this passage for us today, Christ simply gives a glimpse, a preview. There is no comparator on earth to what they saw on this mountain. And friends, more than some mystic thing, not that it's even that, or some out there, abstract, hard to imagine thing, listen, as much as we can't comprehend the radiant light, it must, Christian, bring you comfort. Because the world has no comforts, right? And the world is falling apart. And it stands to reason, if this temporal earth is starting to come undone, you don't want to be searching for something in it to save you. You want something out of this world. And that's exactly what you get in the Transfiguration. Jesus saying, I know you're bewildered. I know you don't get this. I know the whole world is falling apart. I know Daniel 7 and so on and so on. I know all the things you see around you and you feel. I am not of this world. I'm going to unzip my skin and I'm going to show you. That's the comfort, and I pray you feel that this morning. That's what you want. You want something supernatural to save you and help you. The disciples got it, and Christians, so do we. That's just our first point, the sun's appearance. So much, right, in a glimpse. So much in a glimpse, but that's just one. Two, we looked at the sun's appearance. Let's see now the disciples' awe. The disciples' awe. Look at verse 4. and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Before the disciples can digest what's happening before them, there is more. Jesus is not only transfigured before them, and imagine in the afterglow of that or the wake of that, they're just overcome, right? While they're still digesting that, what happens? Appearing with him are Elijah and Moses. You look at these two names, these figures, so recognized, Moses and Elijah, two of the most revered prophets in the Old Testament. Moses, of course, we've already referenced his ministry on Sinai, meeting God, leading God's people through the wilderness and so on. Receiver of the law, how renowned was Moses? The Old Testament law is called what? The Mosaic Law. I mean, you're talking about a revered figure in God's program. Elijah, secondly, we've commented on before. Remember back in chapter 1, we remarked on the similarities to another prophet, a wilderness prophet, right? Speaking boldly for God, standing boldly for God. And we talked about another prophet who was like that in the first century. Remember, his name was John the Baptist. So we've already looked at Elijah and Moses in one sense. But they appear together here. Now, to answer the question of why they do, why these two, let us consider them just for another brief moment as we put the pieces together. Moses and Elijah, as mentioned, not just prophets, but the most revered of prophets, right? I mean, you're really at the pinnacle, if there ever such a thing in the prophets, right? This is what the ancient Jew thought, Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah, we referenced already, wilderness prophets, ministries in barren lands, but mark this, not just in wilderness, standing alone for God. Moses, how often when you read the 40 years of wilderness accounts, Moses is not just standing alone, he's interceding for the nation of Israel. Oh God, please be merciful to them. Moses standing alone. And what about Elijah on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal? Is he there with a big throng of godly people? No, he stands alone. And mark that, two prophets renowned for much, but one of them is the fact they stood alone in the wilderness, 40 years of wilderness, and for Elijah on Mount Carmel, when God's name was being defamed. But even more than that, Moses and Elijah, note this, both met God on a mountain. In fact, that mountain is Mount Sinai. Sometimes in the Old Testament, it's called Mount Horeb. Same mountain. They both did. We're very familiar. We talked about Exodus 24, 34. Moses went up for how long? 40 days and 40 nights. And he communed with God. Well, Elijah, as we find out in 1 Kings 18, he's on, wouldn't you know it, Mount Sinai, called Mount Horeb there, and specifically says he's there for 40 days and 40 nights until he meets who? God. God, both men with ministries almost running in parallel, but yet 700 years apart. They don't appear together in the Old Testament at all, with one exception. And it comes right at the end of your Old Testament. Why don't you turn there? Keep that bulletin in Mark. Go right to the end, nice and easy, right at the end of the New Testament, the book of Malachi. Malachi, John took us here last summer. Great treatment of the day of the Lord and how we need to prepare ourselves for it. Well, that's the point in the book of Malachi, right? The temple has been rebuilt out of the exile. The Jews have come back, rebuilt the temple, and they again have fallen into this apathy, this spiritual malaise, if you want. Those final few books, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, to encourage God's people to return to the Lord. Chapter 3 of Malachi, if you're there, begins with this. And again, we saw this exact verse when we were in chapter 1 of Mark. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Very clear there in chapter 3, setting the tone, right? And note this, in the context of what? 400 years of silence, it's about to happen. But take heart, a messenger's coming. Turn to chapter 4, and then this. A messenger is coming, chapter 4, for behold, the day is coming. All of this would track for the ancient Jew. Yes, messenger is coming, right? Because the Messiah is coming, and what's going to happen? The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. Yes, the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who hear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act as the Lord of hosts. Again, John took us there last summer. So we're not, purpose of this is not to get in depth with these verses, but the point is this. Every Jew, especially coming off of the oppression from Assyria, right, and the Persians, would almost be nationalistically saying, yes, the day of the Lord is coming when we will have it. So much so, there was a tendency to miss the final two verses. They said this, remember the law of my servant Moses. By the way, while you wait, you must obey. You must follow me. The statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. There's Moses, the Mosaic law. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Note the chronology. I will send you Elijah when? Before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Remember Moses. Do you see it there as you turn back to Mark? I am sending Elijah. All about the day of the Lord as they should be. But you see those two prophets together marking something very important, a time indicator of the coming day of the Lord. And note that mission, right? Specifically mentioned in the final two verses of the Old Testament. Friends, as you look at those, there's a fullness of time aspect there, an understanding that when they saw Elijah, not only was the Messiah coming, but mark this, the end was near. Do you see that? When Elijah comes again, the end is near. The end is near. Of course, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, they would have known that very, very well. Now, listen, consider all of that with what the disciples are taking in on that mountaintop right now. Jesus Christ transfigured before them, a radiance that they've never seen. Now the two most revered prophets appear beside Jesus, Moses and Elijah. Can you just grasp the immensity of that moment? He's transfigured. You see the glory of God. You see the two prophets of the Old Testament. We understand what they would have witnessed. And again, here's an understatement, would have been unlike anything that they have ever seen. But maybe for some, it conjured up Malachi and the prophecy. And through that, not thinking clearly, who knows, they simply would have been overcome. And you can't fault them for maybe thinking, it's another thing to act on it, that maybe this is it. The day of the Lord is coming. We've arrived. Look at the glory of the Lord on this mountain. It's all here. There's Moses, there's Elijah, that's it. We're done. As you're back in Mark, look at verse 5. It would appear that's what they do think. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. You know, friends, I smile when I look at verses 5 and 6. I smile at the contrast. Look at those two verses. Only the apostle Peter, can we be told in verse 6, says he doesn't know what to say, but only Peter still has something to say. See that? Only the Apostle Peter. Many of us can relate to that. Even more, the rendering of what Peter says there, look at it, let us make tents. So emphatic, so good, right? Let us make tents. But you know what's behind that is very much an intent. In fact, grammatically, Mark has put this together with the suggestion that, again, very much like an eyewitness account, we're going to do this. We are making tents. That's what we're doing. We're making tents. This is the moment of moments. We're doing this. Tents are being erected because we're here. That's the sense behind that word. So more than a suggestion, very important, this is a, we're doing this. And that is Peter, but that is also awe. An awe-filled response to a scene beyond comprehension for these disciples. I mean, consider the roller coaster. Scan back up to verse 31 of chapter 8. Remember that? We won't go through them again, right? The roller coaster of Messiah, yes, you are the Christ, yeah, but I'm going to suffer, then the rebuke, then what it means to be a disciple. I mean, that's a roller coaster. And Peter, again, reminds of what we would do in such a situation, right, in our roller coaster lives at times, maybe what we do in similar situations, speaking out of misdirected, misunderstood, mark this, friends, awe. The strong declarations we make often, right, you get a fresh revelation from God. Have you ever had this? You're reading your devotions, or someone gives you a book and you read it, right? Some sort of fresh revelation of God, and this is the stuff where it wells up in you, doesn't it? And what comes out? I'm going to do this for God. I'm doing it. I'm resolved. I am doing this. Nothing's going to stop. I will never let you down again. I'm doing this for God. Have you been there? I know you have. And you're bent on it, like Peter. And you're filled with awe. You have a fresh dose of grace. You're forgiven, and you know you shouldn't be. You can walk upright again. And grace just consumes you. You said, I've made a mess of things, but I can still walk. God, I'm sold out for you. And awe just takes you in that moment. I will do this for you, God. But the months and the years reveal that you really didn't grasp the bigger picture. It's one thing to be excited, certainly worked up and very passionate. But it's hard when you don't see the bigger picture. We've all been there. We can relate to Peter here as we make similar passionate pronouncements in awe. In this overcome state, we can make tracks fast. Can we not, Westmount? I mean, we can move 1,000 miles a minute because we're sold out for Jesus. Only problem is, like Peter here, we can miss the point and we can miss the purpose. And then Peter gives us more than a chuckle on a Sunday morning, a great caution for us when we want to move very fast for Jesus. Peter missed the big picture. Friends, he was rebuked for it. Was rebuked. Peter does here. We can do this, right? We can be making three tents. We can be erecting our permanence because of Christ and what we identify as Christ, but maybe not grasping behind it. It sounds very good, very well intended. We need to remember, like Peter here, there is more than just identification. Suffer, be killed. You can imagine Peter saying, no way the tents are going to take care of that. We're just going to camp out here. No one's going to touch you, Christ. We're going to erect tents. Peter's plan, again, was to build huts and stay. And remember, friends, what did Jesus just tell him just a few verses later? The Son of Man must suffer many things. Hard to suffer when you're on a mountaintop. Peter needed what we all need when we're carried away with our own plans. And what is that? Course correction. Not just a calming voice. This is not a gentle calming voice. Actually, what we need when we really are overcome in awe is an authoritative voice, a reminder of who is in charge. And that's exactly what we encounter next. We've looked at the Son's appearance, the disciples' awe, and now the Son's authority. Look at verse 7 with me. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Peter is mercifully spared anything else, right? Don't you get that feeling? Before Peter, you make a mess of things anymore, the cloud comes to envelop the scene. And out of the cloud, what a voice, this is my beloved Son. Now, you hear that, and it should be for those of us tracking through Mark, very familiar, isn't it? We've heard this before, and we've heard it in the first chapter, right? The baptism of Jesus. It's the similar declaration we found in chapter 1, verse 11, a voice from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son. We remember that scene well. A declaration given to Jesus directly, you are my beloved Son. Note that at that time it was directly to Jesus. Now it's declared to the disciples. Do you see that? That's the little twist there. You at the baptism, but now it's for everybody. That was and still is, friends, an affirmation. But here now, as we see it again, it's a reminder. It's a reminder. And we need those reminders when we're wound up, don't we? We need reminders. We see God anew, we're excited, make plans, we're off, and here God the Father breaks into this chaos, if you will, this misdirection, if you will. He breaks in and affirms, first and foremost, the Son. However, this is not just another affirmation. This is not like the baptism part two. That's not what's going on here. There's something more. The simple declaration needed then in the beginning, but more now here on this mountain. There is more said here. Go back to verse 7. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. This is not just a heavenly affirmation. Mark this. This is heavenly authority. You see that? Authority. This is listen to him, my Son, the Son of God. Listen to him. And Westmount, by extension, listen to him. Don't listen to Peter. Don't listen to yourselves. Don't listen to your heart. Very popular sentiments. Listen to him. You see that? But don't we see now, as we put it together, when we think about our misguided awe, more than rebelling against it, we recognize, yeah, we need that tether, don't we? Wow, we need authority sometimes when we're really carried away and we don't know. More from running from this instruction, this command, we embrace it. We embrace it because we recognize we need it. Listen to him. Listen to my son. That is all that God the Father says here. I just love the simplicity. That simple authority is all that is needed in overwhelming moments. Mark that, church. All that's needed, the authority from above. Listen to him. Everything else can seem so right, can't it? I mean, building tents, Peter's suggestion, right? In one sense, you could say, cut Peter some slack. What's wrong with that? But it was just so wrong. And a great lesson again for us. In fact, when you think about Peter, probably thinking about the Feast of Booths and the book of Zechariah, but again, a misunderstanding of that being the end. This was not the end. And he forgot about the suffering. So much more we can say about that. But yet this command from above from God is what Peter needed. And it's what the disciples needed. And it continues to be, Westmount, what we need. Listen to him. This command would have harkened back when you think about Moses. All right, Moses, the book of Deuteronomy, that second telling. In Deuteronomy 18, the nation of Israel was told about a new prophet that would come like Moses. And listen to this verse, Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. You see the connections to the Old Testament? They would have known about this new prophet in Deuteronomy 18. Well, it was Jesus, and he was here. And in that echo of not just, this is my beloved son, this is listen to him. The Deuteronomy 18 prophet, the one that I will send, I will put my words in his mouth, listen to him. Picked up again in the New Testament, this command and truth embodied in the opening verses of Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. Hebrews 1:1. Even more, how has the Son spoke to us? Go to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and what? The Word was God. In front of you, in your lap, I know sometimes it's hard to conceive, the living Word of God is right there sitting in your lap right now. You want a touch of the supernatural, a touch of the divinity, it's right there in your lap. Church, God the Father makes clear here the Word was God. Really, our one mandate as Christians, and if that is true, and the Word of God says it's true, as Christ followers, it's what? Listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to the Word. Listen to his Word. Heed his Word that's in front of you. To the disciples, then, the tough word of suffering before glory, right? In the immediate context, that was the idea. Listen, I know it sounds great to put up tents. I know you want to stay on this mountain. Peter, disciples, Westmount, listen to him. He knows the program. He knows it all. Listen to him. And that's the authority we need. No surprise then after that, right? That divine authority, things calm down. Look at verse 8. Suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Look at the end of that verse. Who is left? End of verse 8. But Jesus only. The one to listen to, right? God gives a command and he gives you everything you need to obey that command. Everything else is gone but the one that you are to listen to, Jesus. Jesus continues to convey the same message that he has in the wake of grand revelations of who he is. I mean, we can imagine the excitement, church. In their mind, people need to hear about this experience, right? Think about this. They're wanting to share this. People need to hear about this. But look at verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. This command to silence should no longer perplex us, right? We've seen this so much in the Gospel of Mark. I pray you look at it and say, yes, I understand. And even more, now we're given a reason. Look at verse 9 again. Not just don't tell, but there's a time limiter here. What is it? Until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Does it see how it all comes into focus now? The identification is complete. The suffering's been taught. Don't disseminate the message until I have risen from the dead, because then and only then will everything become clear. You see, that is exactly what Jesus is saying. All the more here, especially with this duration given now, the resurrection, until the whole work is done. And what's the response? Look at verse 10. To the command to silence, so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. I love this now. Notice the growth in the disciples. Even when they don't know now, even when they're questioning, what do? They heed and they obey. You see that? We're starting to see things take root for these disciples. They honor the authority of the Son, and this time it continues. We see next the disciples, right, as we say, now listening, now heeding Christ. And even more than just not saying, right, and that was when you think about the books of the New Testament written after the resurrection. We see next now they continue to listen to Jesus, because what do? They have a question. And far from murmuring to themselves, watch what they do when they have a question, specifically about interpreting God's word. Instead of coming up with their own plan and another, let's still make tents, they go to Jesus. They go to the authority. They go to the word. Look at verse 11. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Again, this is growth. They go to Christ because they have a question, and Christ has an answer. Remember the Malachi prophecy that we read earlier? That's in mind here. And in other words, we could paraphrase what they're asking like this. Okay, you're the Messiah. You have come. But we thought it was written that Elijah would come first. Very logical question, is it not? If you're the Son of Man, if you're the Messiah, why hasn't Elijah come first? Especially when that fleeting vision of Elijah is now gone. Like, what was that? Very logical in light of the Malachi prophecy, and a very good and right thing to do, to go to Jesus for the answer. And here's a great reminder of why we need Christ's answers, the Word's answers. Here's a great reminder. Let's see three of them in these final verses. Christ gives answers, right? Look at verse 12. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Three things you see there. First, Elijah does come. Do you see that in verse 12? It is written. So in other words, Jesus is saying, you are right. You're right about your understanding. Elijah must come first. So that's number one. Jesus affirms their understanding. So that's number one. Number two, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Again, he points to the fact that it is written, right? Do you see that? That the Son of Man must suffer. We talked about Isaiah 53, but even more, we just have verse 31 of chapter 8, where he outlined the suffering program that was to come for the Son of Man. So he affirms that they correctly understand. Two, he gives context. He says, yes, but wait, the Son of Man must suffer, right? So this is that insight we need from Jesus. And then three, more insight. I tell you, Elijah has come. You can just imagine, what? Elijah has come. And they did as they please. Again, we can imagine, it doesn't go into details of the disciples' response, but you can imagine them thinking, Elijah has come. Is that brief vision a moment? What do you mean that he came? Actually, the parallel in Matthew, again, as we harmonize these accounts in the Gospels, says this as a final verse in Matthew 17, verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So you get a sense there, again, when you put the Gospels together, when you go to the whole corpus of Scripture, that there's so much more going on. But very plainly, Matthew tells us it's John the Baptist. Now let's put all of that together with all we know. Elijah has come. Luke 1:17, remember the prophecy given to Elizabeth about John the Baptist? Let's go back to Christmas, right? The prophecy, what does it say in Luke 1:17 of John the Baptist? He will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. See, as we start to put it all together, the forerunner had come. John the Baptist by name, but in spirit, Elijah. And what does Jesus say here? Elijah has come. And what did we learn just a few chapters ago? What did they do to John the Baptist? They did whatever they wanted to him. A drunken, lustful party, what did they do? Off with his head. Did whatever they wanted to him. Jesus now giving the context, he has come. He has come. The same for the Son of God. Elijah, John the Baptist one thing, but they must go down off that mountain, and there is suffering ahead. Still not the way we would draw it up, right? We've talked, Westmont, have we now? We've done a series on suffering over the past few Wednesdays. We talk about our aversion to suffering. It's just not the way we would draw it up. Even more, movements in the church would say Christians don't suffer. My friends, the Bible tells us Christians must suffer. Christians must suffer. Why? Just because of suffering? No, because it's the way of Christ. And we follow him as a testimony to a world that says there's no other way. But that's not our plan. Like Peter, we'd rather pitch tents and stay on the mountain away from all of it. We open up the news and we just want a remote hut in Alaska away from all of it, where there's just nothing going on. No one can bring a gun into that hut. No one can do anything to us. That's what we want. That's our plan. But friends, I want you to think as we close, if Peter had his way. I want you to think if you have your own way, and it's authored according to you, where would you be? Where would you be? If God said, okay, fine, you write the chapters, where would you be today? If it was according to you, where would you be? You know what, friends, and we need to consider this in light not only of the table but the transfiguration. That glimpse that maybe you receive this week would be the terminus. That would be it. You'd only get common grace glimpses, a beautiful sunshine, praise God for that sun, a wonderful meal we had this morning, rich fellowship, but that's it. And this is as good as it gets because it's only a glimpse. Christian, you recognize what went on that mountain was not just a glimpse, it was what? A preview. It's a preview of not just many moments, right? And this is the mind-bending stuff of eternity. We received, along with those disciples, a preview of what will come for the next season of our life, for a really long time, forever. Forever. And yes, we can add, because we should on cultures and times like this, no guns, no sickness, no strife, no hurtful words, no rebellion, no sin. Christian, forever. Forever. And that reality we take here to the table, right? We take this to the table, and I pray, Westmount, this gives you joy this morning. Because this is another glimpse, right? What do? We proclaim this. What, when we listen to him, what did he say? Do this in remembrance of all the good stuff, of that really good breakfast, of the great handshake, of the good fellow, all of those things. No, do this in remembrance of me. That's the object of your joy. In a world that's not very joyful right now, right? Do this in remembrance of me. Westmount, are your eyes on Christ? If they're not this morning because of what this week has given you, right now we can orient them to the table. And we proclaim his death until he comes. And we're going to do this as we often do here at Westmount. We're going to do it together. Corporately, Nathan's going to come up and lead us in a song that is all about the glory of Christ. In fact, we can sing what they experienced on that mountaintop, and we will as we partake together. So when you're past the elements, hang on to that wafer. I'm going to come up and pray, and we will corporately on this day where we honor the ladies in our midst, we're going to do this together as a chapel family, and then we'll do the same when we take the juice. Let's pray.